This is Chapel for February 6th, 1963. Mr. Harris Mobley is our speaker.
Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me."
O God, our Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Father of all mankind, who has made of one flesh and blood all nations for to dwell upon the face of the earth. We come this morning acknowledging our sins, acknowledging that we have not been brothers and sisters to all the peoples of the world as we should have been. But we pray thee that during this hour, thou wilt broaden our vision and move on our hearts and make us more nearly fit to have a part in the extension of thy kingdom to the very ends of the world. We pray that thy richest blessings may abide upon our beloved denomination, upon our foreign mission board as it plans and promotes this great cause of missions, upon the people who work in the various departments of missions throughout our Southland, upon that great group of people who serve in more than 50 countries of the world. We do pray that thy richest blessings may abide upon them all today, and that as a result of this hour, fresh impetus may be given to thy cause. We do pray thee that thy servant may be given the ability to widen our horizons, to warm our hearts, to move us to greater efforts for the extension of thy kingdom. We thank thee for that goodly group of students of this school who have already gone out to serve in many fields of the world. But we feel that the number is not nearly as large as it ought to be, and we do pray thee that even today, there may be some in this group who, like the prophet of old, will hear thee speaking to them, and who, like him, will be ready to say, "Here am I, send me." We commit now thy servant, this great cause of missions, to thee, and pray that thou wilt help us, even during this hour, to more nearly find our place and part in this great cause. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It is a personal pleasure for me to introduce to you, as our Missionary Day speaker today, a former student and fellow worker in the World Mission. Mr. Harris Mobley, who is our speaker, is now on furlough from missionary service for the Southern Baptist Foreign Missionary Board, Foreign Mission Board in Ghana. He is now studying at the Kennedy School of Missions of the Hartford Theological Seminary Foundation in Hartford, Connecticut. Mr. Mobley is an alumnus of Mercer University and of this school, and I believe he has the distinction of being the first of our alumni to be one of our Missionary Day speakers. He and his family have been in Ghana for one term of service, where he has made a reputation for a fine measure of identification with the Ghanaian people, a mastery of the language of those with whom he works, and a fresh creative approach to missionary service. This evening at 7:30, we will have an opportunity to discuss missions with Mr. Mobley in a more informal setting. He will meet with us in the buffet lounge at 7:30. Refreshments will be served. We will have fellowship together, and I hope many of you can come. Now, after an anthem by the men's choir, we will listen prayerfully to the message of the morning.
Thank you, Dr. Copeland. Most of you realize this is both an honor and a responsibility for me. But I interpret it simply as an opportunity of coming home to my seminary to give you a report on missions in Africa. While most of my experiences and impressions come from West Africa, I am assured that the same pattern holds true throughout the continent. Since West Africa is our oldest mission field, representing our largest investment in money and personnel, most Southern Baptists are interested in what happens there. And so my point of reference will be this area. As the basis for my report, I'm using a few verses from the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the related passage from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. In short, my theme this morning will be the incarnation and its implications for the missionary. The incarnation, the radical distinctive of the Christian religion, the scandalous essence of our faith. In my own limited experience, I have found no parallel to it in either Islam nor African traditional religions. Both of these have some very striking similarities to Christianity, some of which they seem to take far more serious than we do, such as the koinonia. But the overwhelming difference lies in the Christian concept of God, as shaped by the Incarnation. This concept of God, who was rich yet for our sakes became poor, that by His poverty we might be made rich, is really more revolutionary than Marxism. While we were yet sinners, God takes the initiative, always searching, calling, "Adam, where are you?" Where is the equal of the Good Shepherd of the New Testament, risking His life in the hills for one lost sheep? This is a concept which we missionaries must begin to take more serious. What is the meaning of our Lord's laying aside His garment, girding Himself with a towel and getting His hands in the grit and the dirty water? What does He mean when He says, "I have given you an example"? Have we followed this example by becoming personally involved in the sin, suffering, and needs of the African? Hardly. For involvement is the most inapplicable word I know to describe our relationship to the African. Yet, Christianity remains a religion of personal involvement, simply because God has become involved in our need. We are driven to our neighbor in his need. Southern Baptist missions have not been willing generally to become involved in Africa in such a way. And this has been our greatest sin. In a word, we have not taken seriously the implications of the incarnation. Unlike the Samaritan, we have refused to get off our beast and get our hands into the bloody wounds of the dying African. Look at our houses. Most of the missionary houses are perched pretentiously on some hilltop, else isolated from the African community in a European suburb, are crowded together in an insulated island transplanted from the southern section of the United States and called a missionary compound. Colonialism is on its way out in Africa, and so is the colonial type missionary. Today, it is not enough to go to Africa. We must go to the African. The day has come for a radical change in our missionary approach. Who can make the change? The missionary, to be sure, but not without the Foreign Mission Board and the churches. For more than a century, we have preached a God who humbled himself, who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Now our preaching has caught up with us. The Africans are asking us to practice what we preach. The missionary is being called upon from every quarter to come down in humility and love, or go home in humiliation and disgrace. The time has come when we must embody the Christian distinctive within the African environment. This means leaving the luxury of our hilltops and the insularity of our compounds. It means getting out of our big American cars. It perhaps means getting a bicycle or a motorbike. It may perhaps mean getting up on the back of a mammy lorry. Tom Maboy of Kenya recently said in an interview, quote, "The image of Christianity in Africa has been tainted by the inability of Christians to live up to what they have preached. There are exceptions, but generally these people who preach Christianity have gone back in the evening to live in the select residential areas of the Europeans. They've gone back in some areas to worship in white churches. They've sent their children to white schools. They have gone to reserved European hotels and train accommodation. This has given a very bad impression of Christianity." As the African looks for an example, let us hear again the words of Jesus, "As the Father sent me, even so I send you." We have not taken our servant role seriously in the matter of devolution either. To be sure, we pay the customary lip service to the slogan, "The missionary must decrease, but the national must increase." But too often, we have not prepared the African to take our place, to assume places of responsibility. We have been in West Africa for over 100 years. In a country like Nigeria, where we should be getting out, we're getting further in. Ghana, where we have worked for 16 years, has not produced one self-supporting indigenous church. Still, we hear the returning missionaries, the same familiar cry, "Send us more money and more missionaries." Frankly, African missions are sick because missionaries are sick, and missionaries are sick because their churches are sick. We simply took the infection with us. If we segregate ourselves from the African in Ghana, it's probably because we segregated ourselves from the Negro in Georgia. A 12-hour jet ride doesn't eradicate 30 years of cultural infection. Actually, segregation in Georgia might not hinder our work half so much if it weren't verified by that in Ghana. Racism in North Carolina might be ignored by the African, if it were not authenticated by missionaries in Nigeria. So the most pressing problem, the most pressing decision facing Southern Baptists is whether we want to continue racial segregation or Christian missions. I said that we still have the decision to make. We've fumbled the ball, but I don't think we've lost the game. Chief Lutuli, in his recent biography, Let My People Go, makes this statement. It is not too late for white Christians to look at the Gospels and redefine their allegiance. But if I may warn those who care for Christianity, who care to go into all the world and preach the gospel, in South Africa, the opportunity is 300 years old. It will not last forever. The time is running out. Our opportunity as Southern Baptists, more than a century old, will not last forever either. Time is running out in tumultuous Africa and across the dark-skinned world. There is a tide in the affairs of men. If we are unwilling to put our house in order for God's sake, we could learn the lesson of Israel. Russia or China could very well become an Assyria, a rod of anger to remind us. What are we going to do about it? What action can you and I take? I've already noted that the job must be a combined effort of the churches, the Foreign Mission Board, and the missionaries themselves. I will dare some suggestions here this morning. First, our most urgent need in Africa is neither more money nor more missionaries, but a new kind of missionary. Let's face it, it's a thing which has been obvious all along. We have not been getting the best people for work overseas. Frank Cooley, missionary to Indonesia, puts it in the form of a question. Quote, in a security-mad age, does not the mission board look like a pretty safe pitch? A secure employer for the mediocre character who might never hope to compete successfully in the status race? We need to put a challenge into our recruitment program. We need to make missionary service respectable again to our young people. Recruitments must get a ring of steel, a call to action, sacrifice, and relevance to the world in which we live. The missionary vocation must be presented as something more than a 19th century Peace Corps. Youth needs to know the relevance and the uniqueness of the gospel. Those who respond to the call need relevant, thorough orientation. By new kind of missionary, I mean, first of all, one who is willing to identify with the African people, living among them, learning their language, eating their food. African languages are relatively simple, domestic languages, with a small vocabulary, but they are musical languages, tonal, which makes it impossible to learn them without frequent association with the people. One word can mean as many as a half dozen different things, depending upon the pitch or the tone. Thus, few missionaries learn the languages of Africa effectively, because they balk at the suggestion of living among the Africans. The result? The common scene of the missionary with his crutch, an African translator, trying to speak but never really sure that the message is getting across. Language is an indispensable tool far beyond its value as a means of communication. Using a man's language speaks volumes in terms of love and respect. Our Foreign Mission Board ought to require use of the local languages by every missionary, and those who balk should be sent home. Another simple expression of Christian love is learning to eat another man's food. I well remember all the lectures on our health, cautioning us to watch the food, the water, and the like. I can appreciate the concern even more after 3 years in West Africa. But I have also learned that some things are more distasteful than dysentery. When I first got to Ghana, I was offered food along with my African traveling companion in the home of another pastor. I declined, saying, "Mine is in the car." I will never forget the look on his face or the hurt in my heart. By the grace of God and the care of African people, I was never ill a day in Africa. Terry Thorpe, missionary to Southern Rhodesia, told recently of eating in the home of an African pastor. A woman came in to visit, but seeing him, she turned and went out the door again. In a few minutes, she returned, and a large group of people surrounded the house and were staring at them eating in amazement. And so he asked the reason for the staring, and the pastor replied, "You are the first white man they have ever seen eating in an African's home." Invariably, our lodging, whether for a night, for a meeting, or a conference, has been arranged along racial lines. I think the new missionary must be willing to share his bed, his home, his food with his African brothers and accept the same hospitality from them. The ugly practice of referring Africans to the boys' house or to the garage has no place in the new Africa. It belongs to the colonial past when the missionary mimicked the ruling powers and denied his Lord for political favor. It is a significant and moving experience to sleep in the only bed of a pastor and his wife and then to discover the next morning that they have slept on the floor in the next room. That bed becomes our highest gift, their highest gift to us. And it also becomes our highest gift to them. During a revival with the president of the Ghana Baptist Conference in 1960, I went with him one day to town where we ran into some missionaries. They asked how the meeting was going, and the African pastor replied that it was going well. Then one of them turned to me and asked, "Where are you staying?" "With the pastor," I answered. Surprised, he said, "Well, where are you eating?" Again, the answer, "With the pastor." Immediately, he shot back this question right in front of the pastor, "And you aren't sick?" I would have forgotten the incident, but the pastor brought it up later. It had been very embarrassing for him. Some of you may be saying, "Is this all you're concerned about? Tell us about the big evangelistic campaigns you conducted or some experiences like converting a witch doctor." The truth is that our future in Africa will not be determined by a big evangelistic splash or by missionary romance, but by the way we measure up in these so-called little things. Budgets, buildings, and bigness become so much sounding brass unless built upon genuine respect for the African and willingness to become involved in his sufferings and heartaches. If we don't get back to these little things today, it's highly doubtful we will have a tomorrow in Africa. In addition to being willing to identify with the African at the bottom, this new kind of missionary must be capable of communicating the gospel to those at the top. He must be trained to interpret the gospel, to show its relevance to current social, political, and economic issues. I do not mean necessarily specialized training for the missionary, but I do mean that he must understand his faith in its relation to the contemporary world. Nothing can replace a firm and relevant understanding of the New Testament, the incarnation event, and Christian theology. There in Ghana, we have the University of Ghana with more than 600 students in Accra. Students from all of the independent African countries are there because the Ghana government has given scholarships. Last year, I was riding the bus and standing there holding on to the rail. I spoke to the man standing beside me in the local language, and he turned to me and in perfect English says, "I'm sorry, but I don't speak your language. I'm from Uganda." In a few years, these students will return to their countries as leaders. What a mission field. But Southern Baptists have no one working among these students, mainly because none of us is fully trained. We feel threatened and defensive among them. They are alert, critical of missionaries, and informed about Marxism. They raise questions about Christianity's validity for the new Africa. Most of them are socialist-minded. Unable to meet the problem, we turn our backs and hightail it to the bush village outside Accra, and in pith helmet fashion gather little children under a mango tree to sing "Jesus Loves Me." What I'm saying is that the new missionary must be capable of interpreting Christianity in a hostile environment. And this is the greatest challenge to our seminaries. Like Paul, he must be trained to stand in the Areopagus. A third requirement for the new missionary is that he must be creative. He must have more to offer than a rubber stamp of the Southern Baptist program, regardless of its merits here. He should have a deep respect for and desire to know the African culture and be ready to accommodate it in his presentation and practice of the gospel. He must know where Christ ends and Western culture begins. His is not a task for those capable only of promoting and administering a stereotype program, but one in which imagination, sensitivity, and delicate insight are required. As an illustration, why should we import a bell for a church when the drum has been used to call assemblies for 1,000 years? Why insist upon Sankey songs for junior children when their consciousness is full of calypso? The new missionary then must be willing to work with those at the bottom, trained to reach those at the top, and creative to relate the gospel to another culture. Now consider another suggestion. The Foreign Mission Board must tackle the existing problems in missions from Japan to Rhodesia. Causes of ineffectiveness must be probed as a surgeon searches for malignancy. Each field and each missionary must be reached in facing some fundamental issues. Each mission ought to commit itself to rethink, reorientate. Yes, repent and revolutionize its operation on the pattern of God's great operation, the Incarnation. Missionaries unable to accept a go-down-in-humility approach to the lost people should be given the option of returning home immediately. The board should take a long look at the work of each field and mission, insisting upon the approval of the nationals of that country in the matter of budget request, buildings, projects, and plans before such requests are granted. Concentration of authority for budgeting, planning, and the like in the mission, an exclusive organization of the missionaries in the country, is offensive to the nationals with whom we work. It implies inferiority and must cease. The paternalistic 19th century pattern of doing for the people should be replaced by open national organizations where missionaries work with the people. The African is quick to point out that he wants no missionary coming with bulging pockets full of Southern Baptist money, saying that because his fathers gave it, he will have the final word in spending it. They do not want our money. They want human dignity and self-respect. This lesson we must learn or leave. Finally, the ultimate responsibility rests with the churches because they are the incubators of missionaries. They have the task of preparing our new kind of missionary. We have heard what segregation does to missions. It hurts. It is true. What happens in Albany on Sunday is headlined in Accra on Monday. Racial discrimination does provide propaganda for the Russians in Africa. But the reason we must condemn it is because it is contrary to the character of God. Neither the NAACP nor the Kennedy administration is responsible for the moral aspects of the race problem. We are. It is a problem of the churches because basically it's a problem of human dignity and self-respect. Values which you cannot deny to others without in the end losing for yourself. If these are not matters for the church, why are we here? We must open our churches, hearts, and homes not only to the Negro, but to the 58,000 foreign students in the United States this year. Some stay in our country 5 years without getting an invitation into one of our homes. The task of the church always is not to parrot the culture of the community, but to transform that culture, to give it a higher standard, to inject into it a worthy purpose. Too often the church is nothing more than another slice of the community pie. Christian compassion and racial segregation won't mix. They're like oil and water. Compassion means that when the American Negro is denied his dignity, we share that loss. His hurt is our hurt. And we aren't going to destroy this ugly monster of segregation until enough Christians begin feeling the indignities and hurts of their brothers. The fundamental question is not, do they really want to come to our church, but do we want them? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is our Christian uniqueness. A call to involvement. A challenge confronting us. Because God has become personally involved in our needs. Here at home and abroad, we are confronted with the greatest challenge of our lives, to become really involved in the sins, sufferings, and needs of the world. Not to do so will be to perish as irrelevant institutions which dared not take the demands of a holy God serious. Let us rededicate ourselves to the terrible task of towel Christianity, becoming involved. Let us begin to take serious, more serious, the implications of the incarnation for the world mission task. Let us pray. Eternal and loving Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast become personally involved in our sin, our suffering, and our heartaches, and at a great personal risk, entered into this wilderness, experiencing the ultimate price of human redemption. We stand today in awe before such an example. We thank Thee that Thou didst take a towel, that Thou didst tell us about the Samaritan getting down off of his beast, becoming personally involved in the needs of his neighbor. Help us, O Lord, to see the relevance of the gospel for our lagging ineffectiveness. Revive our spirits. And in these days when we are challenged by so many things, help us to stand before the challenge of the gospel itself and fall in repentance and rededication to the task which confronts us. Bless our convention, our missionaries as they labor around the world this morning. Bless those who have the responsibility for administration and the seminaries who must train. Bless those of us who study. Help us, God, to go out to the far places of the earth today, quickly, before the night comes. Help us to go out and become involved in demonstrating our Christian uniqueness. Call out from this assembly this morning those who are willing to lose their lives in the unknown places in order that they might find themselves in the meaning of the gospel and the Christian faith. Bless our nation, and may all of us realize the responsibility of the church and the churches is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.